Throughout human history, many faithful servants of the Lord Jesus Christ have found themselves almost as well acquainted with the inside of a prison cell as with the inside of their Bibles. You can think all the way back, for example, to young Joseph in Egypt, a prisoner without a crime. Or think of the faithful prophet Micaiah back in the days of Ahab and Jehoshaphat, sent back to prison on short rations simply for telling the truth, which after all is what the Lord's prophets do. Think of faithful Jeremiah, Daniel, and others. Some languished there for years, others spent a brief night among the lions. I don't even include in the number of godly prisoners of the Lord those other good men who spent months or years on the run, evading capture. Moses and David and Elijah, for example. And in the New Testament, we even have a distinct category of prison epistles, four of them, written by the Apostle Paul while he was in custody of the Roman government. And those four prison epistles to the Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and Philemon, they don't even include his final letter to Timothy, which was also written from prison. And sad to say, the incarcerations of the Lord's ministers didn't end with the close of the apostolic age either. John Fox in the 16th century chronicled some of them and what came of them in his Book of Martyrs. So did Jacques Purves in Fair Sunshine, his sketches of Scottish Covenanters suffering the killing times of the 1660s and beyond. It was from a 12-year imprisonment in the middle of the 17th century that John Bunyan wrote, among his other great works, The Pilgrim's Progress. I list these examples, which really represent only the tip of the historical iceberg of persecution against Christians. I mention them here in part to take off some of the odium, some of the offense of John the Baptist's imprisonment by Herod Antipas, Tetrarch of Galilee. Don't ever think less of John because of his bonds. Because as a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ, a prisoner for the sake of righteousness, John was, in fact, in very good company with those who went before him and those who came later. Prison doesn't look very good these days on a job application or a resume, but the truth is that in heaven's estimation of things, imprisonment for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ only adds luster to the name and the memory of the men so imprisoned. They are, as the 11th chapter of Hebrews puts it, men of whom the world was not worthy. It was exactly so with John the Baptist. You may recall that it was the news of John's imprisonment for publicly rebuking Herod Antipas that led to Jesus leaving Nazareth and moving northeastward to Capernaum. The move took place soon after he decisively answered the devil's assaults against him in the wilderness of Judea. Matthew 4, 12 and 13 reads, "Now when he heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali." What this means is that through all we've covered in Luke's Gospel ever since chapter 4, verse 14, when Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit and news about him spread through all the surrounding district, what this means is that all through Jesus' busy Galilean ministry, John's been out of circulation. John's been languishing in a distant prison, the fortress at Machaerus, many miles away to the southeast, overlooking the Dead Sea. Herod put the Lord's prophet on a shelf way off the beaten path, far from the public eye, as far as it could from public remembrance. And for about 10 months, John sat there, tenaciously from within his cell, working on Herod's conscience as he had opportunity, and through the agency of his own disciples, reaching to the world outside. The word of God, after all, is not bound. So John did what he could. John bloomed where he was planted, but without his liberty, he's not on hand to see for himself the amazing ministry that's going on at the hands of Jesus throughout all Galilee, far to the north. And strange misgivings afflict the mind of a man who's unjustly put away like this. Down in Judea and along the Jordan River, John had publicly announced Jesus to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the one in whose hand was God's winnowing fork to set things right, separating at last the wheat from the chaff. That was a year ago. It was a season of great expectations, but what's really changed since then? What's changed? Well, he himself has gone from the frying pan into the fire, and the only axe being wielded seems to be leveled not at the root of faithless Israel, but at the preacher himself, at John. Small wonder he sent his disciples to Jesus with the question posed in verses 19 and 20. Are you the expected one? Or do we look for someone else? And we saw Jesus answer up in verses 21 to 23. Am I the expected one, John? Let my deeds speak for me. Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. So John's messengers returned with Jesus' answer, verse 22, an eyewitness account of incredible messianic power and grace. But the crowds remaining behind, the crowds who heard and saw this whole transaction, well, these people were quite possibly now doubly uncertain about John. Because first of all, as everyone knows, he's a prisoner. And prison's certainly not the place we want our superstar preachers to be. But now it seems that even the mighty man John is starting to waver. Apparently, John's become a prisoner of his own doubts, a prisoner inwardly as well as outwardly. And this situation might well call his message into question, wouldn't it? If the preacher isn't sure anymore of his own message, then how can I be sure? How can my family be sure? And the preacher's saying, I thought these things about you a year ago. I preached them. Boldly I did. Unequivocally I did. Thousands of people heard me, but now, are you? John's messengers leave, brimful of fresh first-hand testimony to answer his doubts. And now the most important doubts to be addressed are the public doubts about John. Back in the final dark days of the Judges, when the holy priesthood itself was being dragged through the mud by the likes of Hophni and Phinehas, God said to their father, Eli, those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. And what we have here in Jesus' address to the crowds is exactly that reciprocal honor to which John, who honored Christ, was entitled. First of all, in verses 24 to 28, he speaks of John. But after all, John is, in the final analysis, only a messenger. So in verses 29 to 35, Jesus speaks of us who remain behind with him in that crowd. The issue at hand is spiritual doubt. Maybe you're thinking it undermines the remembrance of this good man's ministry. John's beginning to entertain doubts. So let's talk about John. A year ago, you in this very crowd were going miles out into the wilderness just to hear John, to be baptized by him. What did you go out into the wilderness to look at? Three times he asks us this question. And he asks it as a multiple choice quiz. There are three possibilities, but there's only one right answer. Choice number one. We went out a year ago to see a man who vacillates in the face of opposition, a reed shaken by the wind. Well, clearly this isn't the answer, is it? If we wanted to hear weak, vacillating, namby-pamby preachers who trim their messages to accommodate their hearers, we have them right in our own hometowns. We don't need to go out into the desert to find them. He's not a man who vacillates when people oppose him. Well then, what did you go out to see? Choice number two. We went out a year ago to see a man who vegetates in the idle luxury of kings in their palaces. Well, no. John was not that man. The man lived somehow on a strictly biblical, lawful diet of clean bugs and wild honey. He wore clothing that was so rough, so rustic, it actually drew attention to itself, negative attention. We'd almost be ashamed to be seen with John if the message he preached weren't so soaring, so majestic, so true, so obviously pouring from the treasuries of heaven opened before him. No, in fact, the man neither vacillated in the face of opposition nor vegetated in the luxuries available to kings. His preaching's always been straight and true as an arrow. So, what did you go out to see? Choice number three. A prophet. Bingo! Right answer. You went to all the trouble of going out into the wilderness to see and to hear a man who speaks the very word of God. But let me say this, you scarcely know the half of it if you think John was a prophet like any of the other prophets before him. Other prophets, great and small, major and minor, other prophets revealed the word of God to men. John is one who is more than a prophet, because the word of God actually revealed him. In the 40th chapter of Isaiah, we read of a mystery man whose only noted characteristic to set him apart from others is the message he bears. He's a voice calling, "Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God." Now we've had to wait over 700 years to discover whose voice it actually is, calling for those smooth roads in the desert, calling for the glory of the Lord to be revealed. 700 years and more, we wait to see who it was Isaiah was talking about. But now it's clear. John the Baptist is that voice. And among the Hebrew prophets, Isaiah was no strange statistical outlier either. All the prophets spoke of Christ and his day. Jesus himself quotes Malachi here in verse 27, and it couldn't be more plain. This is the one about whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you." Every true prophet reveals the word of God. But John is all that and more, because the word of God actually reveals him. Dying as he does before the Lord's crucifixion, we can very properly say that John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophets. But opening the Gospels as he does, he is simultaneously the very first of the New Testament prophets. John is the bridge between them. John stands with one foot firmly planted in each of the two Testaments. And from the Old and into the New, he speaks always and only of God's Christ. Among those born of women before him, there is no one greater than John. That's who you went out to see. But now let's talk about you who went out to hear him. Some of you now gathered here in this crowd today heard John gladly a year ago. In the days of his liberty, you responded to his directive to turn from your sin, to repent. You acknowledged the righteousness of God and your own personal need for that righteousness. You did. You did. You embraced the purpose of God for yourself, and so you were baptized. Others emphatically did not embrace God's redemptive purpose. They heard John's thundering of the righteousness of God, and even hearing him, rejected him out of hand. Now that he's out of the way, they're hearing the gracious, mild-mannered one that John so faithfully announced, for whom he so carefully prepared the way out there in the wilderness, and they're rejecting him as well. Pharisees, for instance, men purportedly set apart for God, and lawyers, men purported to be experts in biblical law. First they rejected John, now they reject Jesus. For all their impressive academic transcripts, for all their professional resumes, they are men without excuse before God. In view of the irrational stubbornness, the folly of their unbelief, one almost wonders whether we can even, in the fullest sense, call these people men. Jesus, after all, says these people who first hated John and now hate Jesus, people who reject the manifold grace of God and his redemptive purpose unfolding before them, he says they are like children who sit in the marketplace and call to one another and they say, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep." They just won't be satisfied. They didn't like John, and they don't like Jesus. In fact, they're men whose stony and infantile hearts, critical of every heavenly overture of grace made toward them, they won't be satisfied until God, by his Spirit, removes and replaces those hearts of stone with hearts of flesh. Yet, says Jesus, wisdom is vindicated by her children. Another simple way of putting that is that a tree is known by the fruit it bears. A good tree doesn't bear bad fruit. If it did, it wouldn't be a good tree. A bad tree doesn't bear good fruit, or it wouldn't be a bad tree. Wisdom is known and vindicated by the good fruit it bears. In John's case, he being no reed shaken by the wind, John to his very last breath proved himself a true oak of righteousness, a mighty oak that providentially happened for a season to be growing in a prison cell. No vegetating lover of luxury, John kept at his ministry up to the very last moment when, without time to prepare or need to, the guards entered his cell, sword in hand, removed his head from him, and took it back to Herod's little party. Evil routinely demonstrates itself to be evil, thoroughly evil, by its prodigious folly and waste. John dies, and Herod lives. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her children. Just a simple word of application, beloved. Speak well of the Lord's people. Speak well of one another. Speak well of his ministers. Oh, we're full of faults, we're full of shortcomings, and there are seasons, dark seasons, when God's mysterious providence may undermine our confidence. We'd all love our growth in Christ to be one long, uninterrupted, straight-line development, wouldn't we? Or if we have to endure the valleys along with enjoying the peaks of our Christian experience, how we'd like to be able to graph them in some predictable sine wave pattern, so at least we'd know when to expect them. But evils befall us, as they did John, suddenly, and without warning. When you're the one being providentially imprisoned or otherwise put away for the sake of the kingdom of God, may John's personal steadfastness and industry, even in prison, serve as a light to guide you. Christ commends him to you. When, on the other hand, you retain your freedom and you see others of the Lord's people being picked off and rounded up or otherwise silenced around you, brothers, sisters, speak well of them. Speak well of them for their faithful adherence to the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Whatever their faults, whatever their doubts, whatever their human frailties as mere men, speak well of them for the sake of Jesus Christ. Confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in them will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Amen.